Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians to chapter 1. We are going to begin at verse 18 and we will read down through verse 25. Hear now God's holy word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. This is God's holy word. At least since the middle of the 20th century on into our day, every so often someone will come up with the latest and greatest and newest idea for evangelizing the lost. It might be a brand new debate with this absolutely fantastic guy that can just crush atheists. It might be a film in which Jesus is proclaimed to be the only Savior of sinners. It might be a Sunday school program that is guaranteed to bring your little ones to Christ. A number of years ago, it was the Jesus film. I remember hearing one of the men who was instrumental in actually producing and promoting this film make the claim that if your church showed this film, he guaranteed that you would increase in membership by 25%. Having gone to a meeting where I heard that and then having come back to a presbytery meeting, not the one that we're in now, not even in this state whatsoever. But having come back to this presbytery meeting, I met a man who was really excited about this film. And so at the presbytery meeting, he was trying to get us, you know, all the churches in the presbytery to show the Jesus film. I opposed him on the floor of presbytery. I opposed him on the basis of the second commandment that you should not make depictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a violation of the second commandment. And so we had this argument on the floor of presbytery, going back and forth. And he got madder and madder and hotter and more frustrated with me. And finally said, if you have your way, we will be relegated to doing nothing but preaching on the street corners. And I said, exactly. Because it's the preaching of Christ crucified, not a film, that God says he will bless for the salvation of sinners. And Paul explains to us here that it is God's plan to save sinners through something that doesn't seem to be the most powerful or even the most logical way, but it is the only way that God blesses, and therefore it is the way that works. It's the preaching of Christ crucified. Beginning in this section that we read here, and going all the way through the end of the second chapter, Paul's going to develop this idea of the difference between preaching the cross and other ways that men would come up with to try to come close to God in some way. And he's going to emphasize over and over and over again that it is Christ crucified, it's Christ's cross that saves, not logic, not reason, not signs, not wonders. And he tells us that here. So the first verse, verse 18, is sort of a summary of everything he's going to say for the next end of this chapter and the next chapter. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's the theme that he's going to develop all the way through the end of chapter 2. The word of the cross is the doctrine of the cross. People don't like to hear that word doctrine very much, but it is the teaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the teaching of the salvation that God provides for us through the crucifixion of his only Son, that Christ alone is the Savior of sinners, and that Christ saves us by his life and by his death and by his resurrection. Men do not like to hear that, especially those who are perishing, Paul says. Now, that word perishing is talking about ultimately the reprobate. It's talking about people who will perish eternally. It's talking about those who certainly will be lost forever. And the reason that they are lost is that they are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And their manner of life in the meantime is an example of where their ultimate destination lies. They are living as those who are perishing. They're on their way to spiritual destruction. They're given over, they're about to be given over to eternal misery in hell. And when they hear the preaching of the cross, it is foolishness to them. It's folly, Paul says. The idea that God would send a Redeemer who would die, who would shed his blood for sinners, seems to be absurd to those who are living lives that are destined to perish forever. The content of all of this is just foolishness to them. The cross means nothing, and even beyond that, it seems to be the height of absurdity to these folks. We're talking, there are two groups that Paul's going to deal with here. The perishing, the lost, and the saved, those who are being saved, those who are the called that Paul talks about here. And so, to the perishing, the lost, the cross means nothing. It means something that's totally absurd. But to us, Paul says, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We are the ones who certainly are designed by God to be saved because we are among God's elect. Not because of anything we do, but because of God's choice. And so he's talking about these two groups, the saved and the lost, the reprobate and the elect. And he's talking about the difference that the cross makes, and that for the elect of God, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. It is what God has ordained to efficaciously, to effectively save his elect people from sin. It is through the preaching of the cross that God has ordained to powerfully save his people as he applies that work of the cross to them by the work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing else in this world is as powerful or as effective for salvation. So he wants us to understand that in this passage before us that what this means is all of the wisdom of the world cannot lead men to salvation, cannot do that. And he's going to demonstrate that in this section that we're looking at here. The wisdom of the world is insufficient to lead men to salvation. For it is written, and then he quotes almost directly from Isaiah 29:14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Now, in Isaiah 29, what God is saying there is he's talking to people who have his name upon their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And this passage has to do with God saying, you think you're fooling me, but you're really not. And therefore, God is going to turn upon them. And he knows their true motives. He's going to turn upon them and turn the tables on them and bring judgment upon them. You're trusting in discernment, I'll take away that discernment. You're trusting in wisdom, I'll take away that wisdom. And so that is the reference in Isaiah. But Paul is using this reference, I think, in a much broader sense. He is basically using that passage to talk about what all of the Old Testament has to say regarding the place of human wisdom and saying to us, worldly wisdom cannot ever lead men to a knowledge of salvation. And so the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning are parallel expressions for the very same thing. That word discernment means understanding. It means intelligence. And so the point that he's getting at, that he's making, is that Scripture says that God has ordained that men through worldly wisdom and through worldly understanding cannot ever come to a knowledge of salvation. And that is why, in spite of what Netflix claims, Bill Nye cannot save the world. You've seen that advertised, right? Bill Nye saves the world. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. I wouldn't even call what he has to say wise. But he cannot save the world, because Christ alone can save. Scribes can't save. Sophists or debaters cannot save. Where is the one who is wise, he asks? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The challenge that God issues to every class of wise men from every nation throughout all of history is this. Just try to disprove what I'm saying. You cannot do that. And so he starts out with this term wise or wise men. It's a general term, and it sort of summarizes the two classes that follow. Where's the wise man, whether he would be a Jewish scribe or a Greek debater or philosopher or sophist? That term scribe is the one that's found in the Old Testament and New Testament that has to do with Jewish men of learning. In the Old Testament, it was used for men who would come before the king and take down dictation from the king and write his letters and send them out. And so it was a person who was highly learned. And by the time we come to the New Testament, we find this term being used for a class of folks who are special lawyers who knew the law of the Old Testament well. And Paul is saying, where is this wise man in this class? Or where is the debater? That's a person who's skilled in expressing strong opinions, who inquires, who questions, who looks into matters. And it's a very apt term to describe a Greek philosopher, which is what he's dealing with here. And what he shows us is that the power and wisdom of God are opposed to these two types of worldly wisdom. Worldly men, you see, don't seek what God gives. They seek something else. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching, through the folly of what we proclaim, to save those who believe, he says. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. This is Paul's second argument. And what he's saying is, you can tell, you can look. By experience, you know that human wisdom cannot provide a knowledge of salvation. And so what God has done is he has set aside this whole category of human wisdom. And he has said this is worthless for bringing a knowledge of salvation. And instead, God has adopted what the world considers to be foolishness, and that is the preaching of the gospel as the only means of salvation. So, in this first sentence here, verse 21, he's saying that God has declared, Scripture has declared, that God's wisdom is such that men cannot come to know him through worldly wisdom. Now, we're surrounded by all kinds of evidence for the existence of God in both creation and in providence. And yet, we're also surrounded with the example of men that look at that and it just goes over their head. They don't understand it. They don't take advantage of it. And that's not contradicting what Paul says in Romans 1 for him to say what he says here. Remember, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, he said, "For God's invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." What he basically says is, look, the revelation of God, the revelation of the true God, is very clearly proclaimed in both creation and providence in such a way that no man can ever say, I didn't know. That everyone is held accountable. Nobody has an excuse. Ignorance of the law cannot be pleaded before the bar of God. Everyone is held accountable. But the one thing that is not proclaimed in creation and providence is the only way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's not proclaimed in creation and providence. And so you end up in Romans 1:28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You see, the fault does not lie in God's revelation of himself in creation and providence. The fault lies in the hearts of sinful men who refuse to acknowledge what they see around them, who refuse to accept what is clearly portrayed. And so God further passes judgment and says, okay, you're going to be that way. Therefore, your wisdom is now corrupt and debased and perverted. The point is, men cannot, by their own worldly wisdom, obtain a saving knowledge of God. And therefore, God has provided that saving knowledge of himself in a completely different way, and that is through the foolishness of the message that we preach, the gospel of Christ crucified. The gospel appears totally foolish to men, but it is the power of God to save the elect. And it's the elect alone who are led to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Now, when he says preaching here, he's talking about both public and private preaching. He's referring to the public preaching, for example, that Peter did on the day of Pentecost when thousands heard the gospel message proclaimed and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or he's talking about the private preaching that Philip did as he climbed up into the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch and took the passage of scripture that that man was reading and preached Christ to him from that. So both of these things are blessed by God. Our public preaching of the Word of God and our private preaching of the Word of God to many or to one. God is ordained to proclaim that. But guess what? That's not what men want to hear. That's what Paul says. That's not what men want to hear. He mentions Jews and Greeks here and the differing things that they're looking for. He says, Jews seek after signs. And isn't that absolutely true? What they wanted to see was a demonstration of God's power at work. And so what they were requiring, and this is what led them astray, they were requiring an external supernatural evidence as the ground of their faith. If they didn't see that expression of power in some way, then they said, we won't believe. And so throughout the entire ministry of Jesus, over and over and over again, they would say to him, what sign will you do to prove that you are who you say you are? And he would do some sign, and then they would say, what sign will you do? And so even as he's hanging on the cross, they said to him, come down from the cross, and then we'll believe. And as I've said before, I honestly believe that if Christ had popped the nails out of his hands and his feet and flown down from the cross, at that moment they would have said, now what sign will you do to prove that you are who you say you are? Because signs do not lead you to saving faith. Think about Moses preaching to Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't believe. Pharaoh basically ended up giving up because the going got so tough that he let the people go and then he changed his mind after that. Think about the Israelites in the wilderness. These are the people who saw miracle after miracle. They saw the punishment that God poured out upon Egypt. They were there with the cloud by day and the fire by night. They saw the Red Sea parted so that they crossed on dry land. And I have to believe that as spectacular as Cecil B. DeMille's depiction of it is in the Ten Commandments, the reality is so much better. They saw that. They crossed over on dry land. They got to the other side, and then they began to complain. We want to go back to Egypt. They saw God provide manna for 40 years. They saw water pour forth from the rock in the desert. They saw the bronze serpent being lifted up and those who were bitten by fiery serpents looking to that bronze serpent and being healed. They saw God working in miraculous ways. There were signs all over the place. And it didn't save them. Even the passage we're getting ready to read in the Old Testament, we're coming up to Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah is about to pray, simply pray. And God's going to pour out fire from heaven, and the fire from heaven is going to lick up the sacrifice and burn up the wood and burn up the stones and dry up the water in the trench around the altar. And the people are going to say, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And it's not going to last. It's not going to last. In the next chapter, chapter 19, Elijah has a contract put out on his life by Queen Jezebel. And he runs from one end of the country to the other, climbs a mountain, and hides in a cave. And God's going to come to Elijah and say, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah's going to begin to whine. Elijah's going to say, "Nobody loves me, everybody hates me. I'm the only prophet of God left." You forget the 50 prophets back, two caves that Obadiah saved. You forget those guys. And as a matter of fact, there's 700 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so, 7,000. In any case, Elijah is led by God to stand at the mouth of the cave, and God sends an earthquake, and God sends a forest fire, and a great wind. And scriptures say God's not in those, God's not in those, God's not in those. And then God sends this still, small voice. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And what Elijah has to learn is signs don't save. The Holy Spirit's work in the heart of a person alone does. It's God who can save, and it's by that still, small voice that God saves. And so the Jews seek for signs. And Jesus, in his day, basically said, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the belly of the earth. That's the only sign you're going to get, is the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Greeks, on the other hand, look for wisdom. They follow the so-called scientific method. They are after logic and wisdom and reason. And so they're looking for logical explanations for everything. If you can prove to them and give them evidence, then they'll accept, but they will not accept anything that they do not understand. And so these two groups are like people that we find today. There are those today who do want to see expressions of the power of God, miracles and signs as proof that God exists. And only then, they say, will they believe in God. I know a man who was a pastor of a church who had a crisis of faith because he reached the point where he said, "I can't believe God for a miracle of healing. Therefore, how can I believe that God actually saves?" And he became a raving, full-blown atheist. But he confused a number of things. He was looking. He was like the Jews seeking a sign. "Give me this powerful spiritual experience, and then I'll believe that God exists. And if you don't do it, there's no God." And then there are others, like I said today, who are looking for rational proof that God exists. What they want is somebody to logically and rationally prove the existence of God by logical arguments. And they say that when that fails, then that's proof that God does not exist. Now the problem is this. Even if God were to grant these folks what they demand, they would still refuse to believe because the problem is in their wicked hearts. That's where it lies. So what does God provide? Well, we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness or folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What God does provide is the cross. He provides the preaching of the cross. And for the Jews, this is a stumbling block. Why? Because they were looking for a Messiah, yes. But they wanted a Messiah to ride in on a white horse, kick the Roman occupiers out of their country, establish a kingdom, and conquer the world. That's what they wanted. Nothing more than that. You know, just world dominion with our Messiah on the throne. But just give us that. That's all we want. They could not understand that God would send a Messiah who would go to the cross and die for sin. That was totally incomprehensible. How can our Messiah die? He's supposed to conquer. And the Gentiles don't understand it. Why in the world would God send someone to die as a Savior? Because they didn't see themselves in need of any salvation. For them, God could be approached by logic. God could be approached by reason. And so for God to send someone to die and then raise him back to life was the height of foolishness for them. They're like folks today who basically said, I'm okay. You know, I make mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. Maybe I make more mistakes than some people do, but we all make mistakes. They never talk about sin. And therefore, why would God send somebody to save me? Because I don't really need saving. I just I can clean up my act. I can do better. I can quit making those mistakes. And so they did not see the necessity of the cross. And both these groups respond the way they do because they're not effectually called by God. That word called in this passage right here refers only to those who are effectually called of the Holy Spirit. It's not to those who receive the external invitation through their ears. It's to those who receive the internal call of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And only those who are called by God see the gospel as it is, which is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The preaching of Christ crucified is the power of God, Paul says. It's powerful. Yes, God can send earthquakes. Yes, God can send tornadoes and hurricanes and forest fires. But those don't change men's hearts. Only the still small voice of God changes the heart. Only the Holy Spirit does this. Only the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ does this. That's what the Holy Spirit takes. And that's what the Holy Spirit uses to transform a dead, cold, stony heart into a living heart that believes in Christ. And no other power can do that. And the preaching of Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. Nothing but the preaching of the cross brings about the knowledge of sin and the knowledge of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it alone is used by God to present true wisdom that cannot be found anyplace else. And Paul confirms what he's just said in the last verse that we're looking at, verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If you compare God's wisdom with man's wisdom, the very least manifestation of the wisdom of God is so far superior to the very highest reach of man's intellectual capacity and wisdom that there is no comparison. That means that the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which appears to be foolish to men, is still a greater display of the wisdom of God than the best idea that man could ever think. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. If you compare God's power with man's power, the very least manifestation of the power of God is so far greater than the greatest exercise of man's power that there is no comparison. It means that the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which seems to be weak and powerless and ineffective among a certain group of people, is instead the most powerful display of God's power that, well, it's far beyond anything man could ever do. So for you and me today, the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the divinely chosen means to bring lost sinners to faith in God, to Christ, to God. Signs don't do that. They may have a temporary effect, but they don't say. And reason and logic and argument and debate don't do that. Only the cross does that. And so these things that seem foolish to men are powerful to God. It seems foolish to men for us to concentrate all of our efforts on preaching the gospel, but it is the powerful and effective means that God has chosen and ordained to use to save His elect from our sin. Nothing else has such approval from God. Nothing else carries with it the power of God to save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the gospel message. We thank You, Lord, for those who brought it to us. How we rejoice that someone, somewhere, at some time, by the work of Your Holy Spirit, brought us this message that to the world seems to be foolish, and yet, Lord, to us, proved to be the power of God and the wisdom of God, and brought us to saving faith in Christ. What a marvelous God You are. Man could not have ever thought of what You have ordained. And so, Father, we rejoice and we thank You. Bless us, Lord, to be among those who now go forth in our generation to tell others of the crucified and risen Christ. And we know, Lord, that even through our feeble efforts, You have ordained to use the preaching of the cross to save Your elect. Use us in whatever way, small or great, to bring glory and honor to Your name and to bring Your people to the foot of the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.